Take your Bibles, please, and open to Psalm 71. By the way, the children that were at camp, they were at camp last week. They had a great time. They're back already. And if you want to know what they were doing there, you know the church supported most of them that went. And so if you want to know what happened, just ask any one of them and they will tell you. They will tell you in detail what happened through the whole week. Psalm 71, as we get started, I'll just read verses 1 through 8, but as we go through this psalm, we'll read through the whole thing. Psalm 71, beginning in verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, and we do pray that it would accomplish the purpose for which you have set. We pray that it would not return void. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand worship a little better this morning because of what we study. Pray that you would help me to accurately represent the text of Scripture. And for each person listening here this morning, O Lord, that their hearts would be touched by the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, guide us into all truth. May we, through the preaching of your Word, know what we ought to be and be committed to what we ought to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's really difficult in our day and age to determine what exactly is our cultural center. When you go to, we've been down there several times, drive from South Texas down into Mexico, every town looks exactly the same. Bunch of houses outlying, and in the center of town there's a plaza, and around the plaza are some shops, but at the head of the plaza is a church. And it's really easy to see in those old towns where the cultural center of each town was. We live in a day and age where that's not so easy. Where does culture get passed down from one generation to another? Where does culture get perpetuated? We have a couple of places that we might think. Perhaps it's in the academy, in the schools, where culture is passed along and our traditions are passed along from one generation to the next, and teachers teach children precisely the things that we have all been taught for generations: reading, writing, math, history. Maybe it's beyond that. Maybe it's in the university where those teachers are trained. Maybe it's something not as austere as the academy. Maybe it's something like the mall. Maybe the mall is the new plaza. Maybe it's the mall where people converge from all over the place and engage in some form of commerce. Maybe it's just television. It's a sad thought. Maybe culture is perpetuated most significantly through media. Maybe it's not something we would like to think about, but the fact of the matter is that maybe that's the way it happens. Movies, the internet. There's something that is in all of these different media, all these different places that are possibly the cultural centers of our society today, all of these places that there's something that this has impressed me, not in a good way, has touched my mind, has been the subject of my meditation. I even several years ago went to Hawaiian Island Ministries conference to listen to Ravi Zacharias talk, and he was troubled by the same issue, by the same fact, and that is this: that in these places that are supposed to perpetuate culture, those who should be most responsible for perpetuating culture are absent. And what I mean by that is older people. There are a few professors in the university setting, I'm sure, teachers also. But by and large, of course, because of the nature of the academy, whether it's university or something else, it's a bunch of young people. If you go to the mall where commerce, at least the most visible, iconic symbol of commerce in our society, it's young people. On television and in media, what is hailed as ideal is youth, young people. And so we have a few people then using the icons of television, media, whatever, that are perpetuating culture that isn't coming from the previous generation. In fact, when you look at how these media outlets and other places like that portray those who are older and older people, you start to see that it's pretty much a caricature. There isn't the complexity of life. There isn't the dependence or the expression even of a sense of transcendence in life that, you know, we've been through it and it's nothing to be concerned about. There isn't a sense that these people who have lived through life ought to be revered. The real sense you get from the media is that these people who have been through life have seen their better days, and it's our time to take over whatever it is. When I was in seminary, and my wife and I were a young married couple, had only been married for a year, we looked for a place that we could worship in this rather large church. And they broke it down into different fellowship groups. I think the largest of them was 200 people. So it was 200 down to about 30 or 40 people. You could choose whichever one you wanted. And we were young married people, so we chose a group of young married people to fellowship with. And it was exciting. It was interesting. And it was fun to get together and just to fellowship with them because they were all our age. We could all do the same things. None of us, well, very few of us actually had children at the time. And then issues began coming up. Not serious issues, just general issues of life began to come up, began to arise. And we would seek counsel in our fellowship group. And you know what we found out? they were in the same stage of life that we were in. And they had absolutely no clue, just like we had absolutely no clue. And essentially our times of counsel turned into, a lot of times, not always, but a lot sometimes these times of counsel turned into sessions of just pooled ignorance. And it was during that time that Karen and I actually sat down and we began to hunger and thirst for the fellowship of older people. And really not just older people, but a broader spectrum, older to younger. We actually prayed that the Lord would bring us to older people. And you know how that worked out. Now, those of you who are newer, you think that this is, you know, this is a older, a mature congregation. When we came, it was a lot older congregation, and I was 11 years younger. I just say that to say, this is not how the Scripture portrays age. Scripture doesn't portray age as something to be lampooned. Not something that's just kind of funny. Not just the crazy uncle that sits on the side somewhere. But when you have walked in righteousness for years, everywhere you look in Scripture, the Word of God teaches that you are to be honored. It was stunning to me. Most of you know that I get on Facebook a lot. And there was a campaign on Facebook to have an actress named Betty White. Many of you know her maybe from the Golden Girls and things like that. There was a massive campaign to have Betty White host Saturday Night Live. And they finally conceded and they asked her to host. I didn't get to see the episode. Pretty glad I didn't, I think. I saw a couple of clips of it and read about it on the internet, some people who critiqued it, and basically, from what I saw, and from what I read of the skits that were done, it was an hour and a half of putting an older woman who should represent dignity, who should represent experience in life, into situations where she was cursing and swearing in the most undignified of circumstances. And what I'm saying is, this is how the world views elders. The church ought not to view them that way. The church ought not to view those who have been through life in that way. They're not people to be set on the side. They are a vast pool of wisdom and resource that the church needs beyond what we could even imagine. In fact, it's almost inversely proportionate, the emphasis that the Bible puts on wisdom and age as to what the world puts on wisdom and age. If you are a person here today who has gray hair or a lot less hair than you once had, then you are absolutely vital to the health of a church, of this church. You are vital. The reason that I bring this up is because when we come to Psalm 71, what we have very clearly stated here is the worship of a gray-headed believer.
In fact, verse 18 even
admits to the fact of their gray hair. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed. This is a prayer, this is the praise of somebody who has been through life. Now, you know, it's interesting to read things that are written by someone who is simply just a good thinker. Somebody who just has the intellectual chops to be able to reason through something and to be logical in ways that make things very clear. But it's also very fascinating to go back and look at somebody's memoirs and to see maybe not the most rational or logical progression or whatever, and maybe no real conclusions to everything, but simply, this is where life has brought me. We come to the passage that we have today in Psalm 71. We hear the prayer of somebody who has been through it and is still going through it. And the way that he talks about the trials of his life, it is as if he is pulling from these experiences to say, and this is what I have learned about God. And when you come to the end of the psalm, what you find out is that no matter what this person is talking about, he understands that life is about the glory of God. That's it. Life is about the glory of God.
I want to look today at the four different portions of this psalm that teach four different things about the glory of God. Verses 1 through 8 teach us that worship is full of faith because of the glory of God. In other words, when we worship, worship has to be founded on a foundation of faith. And it has to be that way. And the faith is there, not because we're noble people, but because of God's glory. Verses 9 through 13. True worship sees the glory of God at stake. It's not about us being offended. It's not about us being hurt. Not about people walking over our pride, that what is important in life is that God's glory is always at stake. Verses 14 through 21, we see that worship declares the glory of God. It doesn't just sit back and take in all of the wonderful things that God has done, but then it declares the glory of God in an instructional way. And then the fourth thing that we learn from this gray-headed believer is that worship celebrates the glory of God. Verses 22 through 24. Please, as we go through this morning, I want you to hear the voice of this older believer. And as we hear the voice of this older believer, I hope that we would be able to learn from his example of what worship really is and how it's all about the glory of God. So verses 1 to 8 that we've already read, worship is full of faith because of the glory of God. I want you to notice the nature of the requests. In verses 1 through 8, he makes some requests. He prays for something. He says in verse 1, let me never be put to shame. Verse 2, deliver me. Cause me to escape or save me or rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Verse 3, be my strong refuge. Verse 4, deliver me. All of these things are his requests. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me, rescue me, incline to me, save me, be my rock or my protection. Rescue me. But understand this, that every time the psalmist makes a request, there is a reason for that request. He doesn't just say, God, give me all of these things. Rescue me, be my fortress, incline to me, amen. There's always a reason for what he is requesting. There's always a foundation for what he's asking. Verse 1, he says, let me never be put to shame. Why? Look at the beginning of the verse. Because in you, O Lord, I put my trust. The foundation of his request there is his trust in the Lord. Verse 2 says, deliver me, cause me to escape, or to rescue me. Incline your ear to me. Save me. Why? What's the basis of that? Why would you ask God to deliver you and rescue you? What's the foundation that makes you think he can do anything about this? Notice that verse 2 says, deliver me in your righteousness. The basis of this request is the fact that he recognizes that God is righteous. Lord, please do the righteous thing here. Fulfill your promise to me and deliver me. Verse 3 is interesting because he says, be my rock. Verse 3, be my strong refuge, or be my rock, to which I may resort continually. Then look at the very last part of the verse. For you are my rock. What is he saying there? His request is essentially, Lord, be who you are. Be my rock because you are my rock. Be who you are. There's a reason for asking. Verse 4. When he asked for deliverance in verse 4, it's because of what comes in verses 5 through 8. He says in verse 4, deliver me. Why? Because you're my hope, you're my trust. And he even says, you have been my trust since my youth. Now, if this is a young man saying this, you've been my trust since my youth, that's one thing. But if this is the gray-headed believer saying this, the amount of time that has passed since his youth, he's literally saying, because this whole time, ever since I was young, I put my trust in you. You took me from the womb. Verse 7 says, I have become a wonder to many. The word wonder there is a neutral word. It usually has a negative connotation, and usually has the idea when it says wonder of being a negative sign. Like, when people look at me, they think I'm being cursed. But it doesn't necessarily have that. And so commentators have debated back and forth whether this is saying that people unjustly look at me and unjustly conclude that you're cursing me, or if this is saying that, no, this is a positive sign. I'm a wonder. And most of your translations have gone that way to say that this is a good thing. I don't think it's either. I think that it's a neutral word and it should remain neutral. And it's a sign regardless of how people view it. Some people look at me and they say, wow, God has really taken to his trials and has put him through some things because he's a faithful man. Other people look at me and say, man, God has really cursed this guy. Either way, what is being said here is that whether people think poorly of me or people think well of me, because of you, people consider me exceptional. But it's because of God. And this is the foundation of the request that's made all the way back in verse 4. Deliver me. Why? Because you've been my hope. You've been my trust. You've made me a sign. You have elevated my station in life by making me a sign to everybody. Whether they think it's good or bad, they think I'm exceptional because of you. So deliver me. You see, folks, we ask from God, or we ought to ask from God, not because we want, but because He can. I mean, simple illustration would be this. Say you want to buy a house, and you really want that house. And so you ask to borrow money. Now you can come to me and ask to borrow money if you want. But it really isn't going to do you a whole lot of good. Even if I wanted to give you the money, I just don't have it. I am incapable of it. And consequently, I can stand here before you and say that in my 38 years of life, nobody has ever come to me and asked me for money to buy a house. What would probably be a better decision is to go to the bank. You know, borrow money from somebody who has it. Why is he asking God for all of these things? As he asks God for deliverance, as he asks God for salvation, as he asks God to incline to him, as he asks God for all of these things, what he also does is he confesses, Lord, and if anybody can save me, you can. If anybody can incline and hear my request, you can. Every single request is accompanied by an expression of faith to God. And so as he worships here, worship is full of faith, but the faith is not because of the person asking. The faith is because of God's glory. Do you see that? The person in this psalm, the gray-headed believer who is expressing to God his need, he is not expressing faith because he's a wonderful person. Because God has endowed him with more virtue with everyone else, therefore he is a better man of faith. It has nothing to do with him. He doesn't say, Lord, deliver me because I'm better than most people. Lord, deliver me because I have faith. He says, Lord, deliver me because only you can. Do you see how faith is always focused in God's glory? Faith always looks through whatever the circumstance is that you're praying for and sees standing behind that circumstance God. In all of his glory. Worship is full of faith then because of God's glory. The second thing that we take from this psalm is that worship sees that it's the glory of God that is at stake. Look at verses 9 through 13. Do not cast me off in time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together. Now listen to this, saying, God has forsaken him, pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. Now, there is a very important thing that we need to understand in interpreting this passage, because a lot of times, due to who we are, We impose some things on the text that just simply are not there. We look at the text, and maybe this is just me, but I think you probably do it too. I hope you do, otherwise you're going to think poorly of me. When you look at the text and you see someone say, God deliver me, because people will say bad things about you if you don't deliver me. Isn't there a little part of you that when you read that, think, oh, clever.
The psalmist is clever because he's leveraging God's glory against what he really wants. He's not really concerned. I mean, who can really be concerned about God's glory, right? All he's really concerned about is that he's saved, but what he does is he takes God's glory and attaches it to his salvation,
and if God wants his glory, he's got to save me.
Got him.
It's like he's blackmailing God in this psalm. You guys are looking at me like you're confused. That's just me? No, come on, I know.
We need to take it for what it says. This psalmist really, really is looking at the situation, and he sees the turmoil that he's going through. And you know what?
He looks right past himself, and it's not about, oh man, now they're going to think that I'm weak.
They're going to think I'm a bad leader.
Whoever it is, a lot of people think that David wrote this. A lot of people think another leader wrote this.
Oh, you know, this is, they're going to think poorly. This is going to reflect poorly. He doesn't care about how it reflects on him. It's not about him. It's about the Lord. It's about the glory of God. It's always the glory of God that is at stake.
In this passage, a sinister plot turns out to be a gross misunderstanding of what the Lord is doing. See, the problem with those who are after the psalmist, the problem with those who are trying to seek his hurt, wasn't that they were trying to manipulate God. It's their core problem is that they misunderstood God. They thought that somehow God had deserted this person, and all this person is saying is, Lord, show them that you're faithful.
Show them that you're faithful.
In fact, look at the harsh request in verse 13. Let them be confounded, and then he says, and consumed. It could be the idea of let them be consumed in their confusion. That they're there trying to chase me down and hunt me down, and the Lord so confounds them that they're just burnt up in their confusion. Why so harsh? Why consume? I mean, you think of the word consumed. The word consumed is used usually of two different things. One, it's for something that is eaten. Two, it's for something that is burned. Either way, whatever it is, whatever the object of the consumption is absolutely obliterated. He's saying, obliterate them in their confusion. Why so harsh?
It's not because of what they're doing to the psalmist. It's because of back in verse 10 and 11.
For the enemy speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Folks, does God forsake his children? No, never. Do we have promises just absolutely littered through Scripture that say that God doesn't forsake his children?
Yes. Yet these people are maligning God and saying that God has gone back on his promise. It is a direct attack not just on this person here. It is a direct attack on the character and glory of God. This is what brings up his ire. This is what causes him anger.
How much of our time do we spend angry? You ever get angry? I asked the kids that earlier. I said, you ever get angry at anyone? Don't look at anyone and don't point at anyone.
And they didn't listen. They looked.
How much of the time you spend angry is because somebody has maligned the good name of our Lord? And how much time of your anger is spent because somebody has done something that just personally offends you?
You see, true worship always sees that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, it is the glory of God that is at stake. It's always about the glory of God. And folks, this will absolutely, if you can keep this in your mind and make this the source of your meditation, this will absolutely transform how you live your life every day. And it'll transform the way you live your life every day because you start to realize that in everything, the glory of God is at stake. You want to get angry about something? The glory of God is at stake. When you think of something simple like somebody cutting you off in traffic, I know that's not a very good illustration here in Hilo, because we don't have that much traffic. But we do have a lot of teenagers who like to cut you off in traffic. Someone cuts you off in traffic. They've personally offended you. But it's the glory of God that's at stake. You get angry at them, what have you done to the glory of God? You see what I'm saying?
When people understand, when we understand, it's not about us, it's about God, then we understand that in every circumstance we find ourselves, the appropriate response is always in relation to the glory of God, because it's always His glory that it's at stake, not ours. We don't have any glory. Think about this. Think about when the plagues of Egypt, remember when Israel was leaving the land of Egypt and God inflicted Egypt with all of those plagues? Do you remember what each one of those plagues was directed at? Different Egyptian god. Every single one of those things was directed at an Egyptian god. Now, why would God direct those plagues at the Egyptian gods?
You know why He did that?
It's almost exactly because the precise thing that our psalm is saying.
Because for 400 years, Egypt said, God has forsaken you and turned His back on your promise. And all God was doing was demonstrating that the whole time you have been maligning my people Israel, it was never Israel's glory that was at stake. It was God's glory that was at stake.
We have the example of Christ. Christ goes into the temple, right? He sees them changing money there. He sees them selling the animals to be sacrificed at a disgustingly marked up price. And He says to them, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then His disciples, John chapter 2 says, then His disciples remembered what was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up.
Does that sound familiar?
I hope it does, because we just went over it a couple of weeks ago. That's a quote from Psalm 69. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. They remembered that, and they remembered that that was always applied to in a messianic way in their era. And they remembered that this was a quote. But do you remember what I said several weeks?
I hope you do. I should never ask if you remember what I said.
But I hope you remember what I said. And that was this. God isn't concerned about the stones in the house.
He's not concerned about the pieces that put the house together. The zeal for your house has eaten me up. He doesn't care about the house.
When he talks about the zeal for my Father's house, or the zeal for God's house, or the zeal for your house, it has absolutely nothing to do with the components that make up the house. The reason that it's a zeal, that he has a zeal for God's house, is because of God. His zeal for God's house was a representation of his zeal for God.
You see, even Jesus, and when he was walking this earth, didn't stop and say, "This is about me." He always said, "I am about what? My Father's business."
Do you see how it's always the glory of God that is at stake? Always, everywhere, at every time.
Exactly what the psalmist is alluding to. The third thing, worship declares the glory of God. We looked first and said worship is full of faith because of the glory of God, verses 1 through 8. Worship sees the glory of God at stake, verses 9 through 13. Verses 14 through 21, worship declares the glory of God. True worship declares the glory of God. Look at what 14, start with 14 through 18. 14 through 18 says, "I will hope continually." Okay, the hope is the internal attitude. Remember, hope is that confident expectation of things to come. And you believe it's very closely related to faith. "I will hope in you continually. I will confidently expect continually what you promised to come." Then look at this, he says, "And I will praise you." Look at verse 15. "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness." Look at verse 16 in the middle. "I will make mention of your righteousness." Verse 17. "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare." Verse 18. "O God, do not forsake me until I declare." What bodily organ does all of that have to do with? It's all coming from your mouth. This is all coming from your mouth. The praise from your mouth. The declaration from your mouth. Even he says mention from your mouth. This means that we will declare God's glory, but it's not just a declaration of celebration here. It's a declaration of instruction. Look at what verse 18 says. "Now also, when I am old and gray-headed." So now he says, "I'm old, I'm gray-headed," and he says, "God, don't forsake me now." And you want to know why he doesn't want God to forsake him now? He goes on to say it. He says, "Don't forsake me now until I declare your strength to this generation." Maybe we can couch it in these terms. This guy is retired. This guy is retired. What is he doing with his retirement age?
What he's doing with his retirement is he is declaring to the next generation the glory of God. That's what he's doing. Now understand this, with the gray hair ought to come tremendous honor. But that's because with the gray hair comes an overwhelming responsibility. Whose responsibility is it to declare to the next generation the glory of God? You know what the Old Testament says, right? When they talked about the glory of God as it related to the law. "I'm going to tell the children when I'm standing up, sitting down. I'll put them like frontlets between my eyes. I'll put them as a sign on the doorpost." And the idea wasn't to do what the Hasidim has done now, where they actually walk around with frontlets and something bound to their arm and things tied to their door. That's not the point. The point was that in every situation, in every way, be instructive to the children, to the next generation, that this is all about God's glory. This is what life is about. Life isn't
about pleasuring yourself. Life isn't about just living and let live. Life isn't about just whatever
I feel like doing.
It's not just about survival. Life is about the glory of God and the worship and praise of God, and we are supposed to be declaring that in an instructional manner to the next generation. That's your responsibility. That's what you are to be doing.
And please, 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 I beg you, before you lament the degradation of the next generation, reflect a while on how you have carried out your responsibility. And if you've done it poorly, then committing your heart to go forward in the declaration of God's glory. Now notice that verses 14 through 18, he talks about how he's going to declare and praise, and in an instructional way, he's going to declare the glory of God. But then in verses 19 through 21, he actually does it. He just begins to pray to God, and in his prayer, which is recorded for us and declared openly for everyone to see, he just starts hailing who the Lord is. Also, your righteousness is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? And by the way, when that question is asked in that way, the assumed answer is supposed to be no one. Who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe trouble shall revive me again. That means I've been taken to the brink of death, and you're just going to raise me right back up and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. The phrase that's translated as "you shall increase my greatness" has the idea of having prestige. Essentially what he's saying is that, you know what, if it's going to happen, it's you that's going to do it. You are going to make my name great. The point is that he says in verses 14 through 18, this is what I'm going to do. And in verses 19 through 21, he gives us an example of what that is going to look like. So worship is full of faith because of the glory of God. Worship sees the glory of God is always at stake. Worship declares the glory of God. And then the fourth thing is worship celebrates the glory of God. See, in verses 14 through 21, we have this declaration, but the declaration is instructional declaration. It's intended to instruct the next generation. In verses 22 through 24, he just says, and then I'm going to sing. Also with a lute, I will praise you, stringed instrument, and your faithfulness, O God, and to you I will sing with the harp. O Holy One of Israel, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Now please understand what has happened to music in the modern era. In the modern era, music has become very cheap. It used to be that if you wanted to hear an orchestra, if you wanted to hear a big orchestra, we're talking strings, brass, percussion, the whole deal. If you wanted to hear one of those things, I mean, you had to be a wealthy enough person to purchase tickets to be able to go to the theater and be able to sit there, you know, dressed up, dressed nicely, and spend an entire evening for these very well-trained musicians to be able to do that. If you want to hear an orchestra today, You can get stuck in an elevator. You can walk around the supermarket and turn on your radio. You can load it on your iPod. You can do whatever you want, and music is everywhere. Music is cheap. In fact, the fact of the matter is, if there's an orchestration involved, a lot of times you can find it shareware on the internet, and it's free.
If you like that.
But here, at this time, music wasn't merely a pastime. Music wasn't an industry. Music was involved in celebration. And this is exactly what he's saying here. He's talking about celebration. He's talking about the fact that, look, I'm going to celebrate your glory. I'm going to celebrate that what you've done is good. And it isn't that it's not instructional, but the gist of it now isn't that I'm going to declare it for instruction purposes. I'm just going to declare it because I cannot not declare it. Because it's so wonderful, your glory is so wonderful that I'm just going to sing. Verse 22 refers to the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. That's a phrase that's used, I think, some 30-something times in the entire Old Testament. 25 of those times is in the book of Isaiah. Only 3 times is that used in the entire book of Psalms, and this is one of them. He is exalting and remembering who God is. This is the Holy One of Israel. And it's as if he cannot even contain himself. Look at what verse 24 says. Remember that I told you, before I say that, just remember that I told you, if you want to ask, if you want to talk to one of these kids about what happened at camp, they will be willing to talk to you in great detail. It's because they loved camp. They would talk to you about camp all the day long. Look at 24. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. All the day long. For they are confused, for they brought to shame. For they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Folks, when you acknowledge, now most of us don't have the same kind of trouble that the psalmist is going through, okay? Most of us don't have somebody who is actively out there seeking our hurt, in the physical realm at least. We don't have somebody who's out to take our lives, at least I hope you don't. But there are other things that God does for us besides just keeping us from people who want to murder us. And what we have to acknowledge as we praise rightly, what we have to acknowledge is that when God does these things, if we really understand that he is the one that's doing this, if we really understand that he's the one that has delivered us, if we really understand that he's the one that is carving a path for our lives, then we're going to be like our little campers. And we're going to want to declare his righteousness all the day long. Folks, I want you to think back to time when you prayed for something earnestly.
I'm not talking about when you just kind of, threw something to the heavens just because you remembered, but something that was just a burden on your heart and you pleaded and begged with God, Lord, answer my prayer. And then he did. And then you ran to the closest person you could find and said, I just prayed for this. And then it happened. How many of you were at
that reception on Friday night? Did you hear the bride talking about her wedding dress?
She prayed for 4 things for her wedding dress. I don't remember what they were. There were 4 things. One of them is that she would get a nice wedding dress for under $50. I mean, that's a substantial prayer. And then besides $50, it had to have a certain kind of neckline, had to be long sleeve, it had to have this and it had to have that. Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes to under $50, I probably wouldn't have as much criteria as she did, but she had them and she prayed for them. And then she came to visit her fiance out here, and she was talking to some lady, and the lady said, "Did you find a wedding dress yet?" She says, "No, I'm still praying." "Oh, because my daughter's about your size. Come look at this." All four criteria answered. You know what the bride goes around doing now? "Let me tell you about my wedding dress. God did it." I know the groom personally. He just goes around talking about his bride because he was praying for her for quite some time. Folks, it is always in everything about the glory of God, and the perspective that we get from this psalm is so rich because you can tell as you read through it, the person who wrote this psalm wasn't spouting theory. He's telling the next generation in this psalm and all subsequent generations, this is what God has done for me, emphasizing always, always, always about the glory of God. If we are going to be the kind of worshipers that we ought to be, we are going to have to focus our minds. We are going to have to focus our lives on the fact that, we have to focus our lives on the very thing that this psalmist is pointing out, and that is this, that everything is about the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, you have looked down deeply into our hearts and have seen each one of us, as I've conversed with so many people here about our concern for the next generation and our concern for their well-being. And Father, may you help us, even today as we celebrate the founding of this great nation and its heritage and in so many biblical truths. May you make us ever aware of our responsibility in instruction. And Lord, make us aware of that by making us constantly vigilant as it relates to your glory. That as we proclaim and profess and live out and defend your glory, that the next generation just will not be able to help but to see that this is what it is all about. And I pray, Lord, that you would build us, build our homes, build our families to reflect and proclaim your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.